Well, good morning.
It is so good to be here this morning. Thank you so much for allowing me this opportunity. Justin is a friend of mine, and I appreciate him a lot, and I shared some time with him at seminary, and it was really great. I think we had a couple of theology classes together and everything, so he's a wonderful brother, and I appreciate him a lot. And so it's a blessing to be able to come speak this morning to you. So if you have your Bibles open to James chapter 3 still, I want to start off with talking about the fact that James is a book about taking what God has imputed to us according to the grace of God, the imputed righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and he talks about how that works itself out in our lives. Lest we think that somehow, some way, by doing the things written today, somehow that makes us right before God. I want to talk about the fact that there's a specific application to what James is doing here. James, recognizing that if a person has truly placed their faith and trust in Christ and have been given the righteousness of Jesus, then the work of God in our lives will manifest itself in the way that we behave. And so what we're talking about here are two different things. A little theology lesson here using some big words, but I'll break it down. One is what we're going to talk about is called imputed righteousness. We as followers of Christ are made righteous before God by His grace alone, not because of anything that we have done. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us is righteous, not even one. And we shouldn't forget that even if we've been walking with Jesus for a long time. Everybody is saved the same way by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a work that we do ourselves. And so a great exchange happens. When Jesus went to the cross, the wrath of God for our sin was poured upon him. He literally took our place. He was our substitute. And as our substitute, the wrath, the anger of God against our sin, which we deserve, was placed on Jesus instead. And we know, of course, that he bore the wrath of God, and proving that he had satisfied the wrath of God and conquered sin, death, and hell, raised from the dead the third day. And so we serve a living Savior. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Thank you for that awesome song. It's perfect with this message this morning. So it's because of the death, burial, and resurrection that a person is declared righteous before God. And when a person surrenders their life to Jesus, what happens is an exchange. Jesus removes our sinfulness, and he imputes to us, that's where that word comes from, his righteousness. And so we're declared righteous, and we're made righteous. See, we're imperfect people, and God's perfect, and God can only allow perfect people into his heaven. And so because of that, he has given us the righteousness of Jesus to make us perfect, to declare us perfect, so that way we can enter into his presence. That's what, quote unquote, being saved means. It means that I am perfect in Christ. I am righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. And I always tell folks, I'm not saved because I'm good enough, I've ever been good enough, or I ever will be good enough, but I'm saved because Jesus was good enough, and he has given me his righteousness. And if you are a follower of his today, then the same applies to you. There's nothing special about you, save the fact that you're created in the image of God, so you deserve the dignity and the respect that comes with being created in the image of God, but we have blown it, folks. Everything I'm going to speak about this morning, I'm an absolute hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. So here's a hypocrite, probably talking to a bunch of hypocrites this morning about how to tame our mouths so we don't speak things. How many people have foot and mouth disease like me? I'm guilty, folks. I'm guilty. So as I speak this morning, this is dangerous for me. In fact, I'm living out the first two verses of this scripture this morning by speaking to you. It's dangerous for me because I'm going to be judged by a greater standard according to what this passage says. So we all fall short, okay? Please understand that. But as I speak this morning, understand that we are at the same time being changed. We're being sanctified. God rescues us by his grace. And then God changes us by his grace. And so that's what we're talking about today. specifically with regard to how we speak, the tongue. Okay? So I want to make sure that we all understand that just because I can control my language, that does not make me any more right with Jesus than if I can't, so to speak. I guess what I'm trying to say is that this is not steps toward being right with God. This is because we have been declared right with God. This is how he transforms our life. So let's read again verses 1 and 2 and talk about my first point, which is the teacher should use caution in directing others' lives. If you're a note-taker person, the teacher should use caution in directing others' lives. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers." A friend of mine told me I needed to drop the mic and walk off the stage at that point in time. You know, "Not many of you should become teachers." Boom, end of story. No, just kidding. "For those of you who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So the teacher should use caution in directing others' lives. So my first sort of some point is, let's talk about the idea of caution. He says, exercise caution. Don't let many of you become teachers. This is a cautionary statement as Christians not to run into the role of teaching too quickly. Great responsibility and honor and esteem come with teaching God's word. In James's day, the role of teacher was equivalent to that of a Jewish rabbi. And so they were held in very high esteem. So this is dangerous, because if you think about the fact somebody is held in high esteem for teaching, and this, we're talking about specifically teaching the Word of God, they better be careful about what they say. If we look to those people in authority as people being in authority, and we should look to them as being in authority and respect what people who have been placed in authority have to say, how much more dangerous is that for the person placed into authority to be sure that they're speaking exactly what God says? If I come to you this morning and I preach my own opinion about this passage of Scripture, that's dangerous. You shouldn't listen to that. My opinion means nothing. The Word of God is everything. James cautions those who would be leaders to examine their motives. Johnny Hunt said, according to this passage of Scripture, he pastors that small country church in Georgia, in Woodstock, James is not promoting silence, but he is promoting control. And there's a threefold reason as to why people shouldn't become teachers, or why it's not, they shouldn't too quickly do so. Because the teacher is responsible to teach truth and not his own opinion. The teacher is responsible to teach truth and not his own opinion. The second reason is because that which a teacher teaches affects many lives. It affects many lives. How many times have we seen a Christian leader go down and it does damage to the church? How many times have we seen a Christian teacher start to become puffed up and prideful and start spewing out things that are ungodly and things that he shouldn't say? And how often has it caused damage to the work of the gospel? Think of how many times whenever we go out and we try to share and witness and lead people to Christ, how many times those hypocrites down there has gotten in the way because those of us who are in a position to teach have blown it. Made it hard for everyone else. And here's the third reason, because the teacher is expected to live the truth that he or she teaches. Then James gives the reason as to why not many of you should become teachers, besides the reasons I just gave, obviously. And he says, "For you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness." There's a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48. And listen to the words that it says. You might want to just jot that verse down. Luke 12, 47 and 48. It says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more." So why is James saying not many of you should become teachers? Because we know that those being judged, or those who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. Since a teacher is the one who exposes the meaning of Scripture, when you speak for God, you're more accountable to God because of it. Think about the two sort of, I guess, criteria for judgment from God. One is the weight of your sin, and number two is the source of, or how much light you've been able to receive. And think about the person who is teaching the full counsel of the Word of God, but teaching it in error. Think of the judgment that comes upon that person. For me, an illustration is basically everybody you watch on TBN. It's scary to think about what it's going to be like for them when they stand before God preaching a false gospel of word of faith, name it and claim it junk. It's scary to think about that. But you know what else is scary? The fact that every one of us in this room is a teacher to one point or other. So lest we start thinking that this sermon is only for me and maybe Sunday school teachers and other people like that, we all teach people to one extent or another, don't we? And we're held accountable for doing that. Parents, it's your responsibility to teach your kids. It's not the children's minister's job. It's not the youth minister's job. It's not the pastor's job. It's your job. And you will be held accountable whether you decide to put that responsibility on someone else or not. It's you who will be held accountable for teaching your kids from God. Sorry. Husbands, you will be accountable for how you teach and lead your family. You will be accountable. So you better take the role seriously. It's a strong role. It's a good role. Don't shy away from that responsibility. Teach your families well, okay? But suppose you're somebody who's trying to reach out to somebody who you're trying to lead to become a follower of Christ. You're preaching the gospel. You have become a teacher. And your lifestyle emulates what you teach. And so be careful. Be careful. Be sure that your walk backs up your talk. And be sure that you're teaching the truth. Because if you've sat under the teaching of this book in this church for any length in time, or any church for any length in time, or you've read through it yourself, you're accountable for what it has to say. It's important that you do. But to quote James from a couple chapters earlier, James says in chapter 1 to not only be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. So take the scriptures, know what it has to say, put it into practice, and then recognize that it matters the way I speak to people. It matters because I'm going to be held accountable. It's a sobering thought. And then in verse 2, responsibility. So we have a caution, accountability, and responsibility under that first heading. Responsibility. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We have the responsibility to control ourselves in what we speak. No one is infallible, and since the tongue is the teacher's tool, the teacher has the responsibility to guard the manner of its exercise. When James says here that we all stumble in various ways, he's saying that, hey, the tongue is just one aspect of our lives, right? Like, there are many ways that we stumble. Maybe some of us stumble with pride. Maybe some of us stumble with anxiety. I have difficulty trusting God in difficult situations, just to be completely forthcoming with you. And planting a church is a growing experience for me, okay? Because there are lots of times whenever things seem like they're about to go down, and lots of avenues for discouragement in times like that. Perhaps we struggle with lust. Perhaps we struggle with greed or materialism. We may struggle in various ways, many ways, but to be honest with you, the most difficult way, what James is saying here is, if you're able to control your tongue, you're doing really, really well. You're probably able to control everything else if you control your tongue. Because I think about some of the sweetest people I know. I think of my grandma Renner, who is one of the most lovely ladies I've ever met in my entire life. She's such a sweet woman. She means so much to me. She's that kind of person that would go out of her way to help you if she could. Yet sometimes her mouth gets her in trouble. And I think about that. I have foot-in-mouth disease, folks. to tell you a great story and just to make you feel better about yourself. I was the associate pastor of a church down in Alabama a couple years ago. They were the church that sent me up here as a church planting missionary through the North American Mission Board. And when you're the youth minister at a church, the associate pastor of a church, and there's a funeral that happens, guess who gets to do the sound? Hey, you're in the office, go run sound. No problem. So I had to go home, change, come back, and it just so happened that this kid was in my youth group. It was his grandmother that had died. She was a wonderful lady. She was known for her pound cake at fellowship dinners and everything. And so everybody loved Miss Blevins. And I'm good friends with Seth, who was in my youth group, and I'm good friends with his now brother-in-law, Jonathan, who were there. And we were standing down, just kind of talking, hanging out before the funeral started, before I had to go up. And I'm getting nervous even just beginning to tell you this, because it's so horrible. And so Seth says to me, "How you doing, Steve?" And I said, "Pretty good. I mean, not great, but not awful." And then these very words came out of my mouth. "Better than being dead, I guess." I said, at his grandmother's funeral, I said, "Better than being dead, I guess." And I can't believe what I said. At that moment, my heart sunk all the way down to my feet, and I put my head down, and I just go, "Oh my goodness, Seth, I am so sorry. I just said that." And then Jonathan just starts cracking up laughing because he knew there's no way I actually meant what I said. But that happens a lot, doesn't it? Our tongues get us into trouble. And so he says, if you stumble in various ways, we all stumble in various ways, but if we don't stumble in the tongue, then we're doing pretty good for ourselves. Number two, the tongue has the power to direct your life. The tongue has the power to direct your life. In verse 3, it says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so small and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, I'm stopping in the middle of that verse for a reason, so don't worry about the fact that I did that. And so James gives three good illustrations here about the power of the tongue. The number one is the bit, obviously. It talks about putting bits into the mouths of horses, and the bit is a small piece. It's put into the mouth of a horse that allows the rider to control the entire beast. Think of the power that that little bit has, because think of the power and the majesty of the animal of a horse. And the bit, though it's small, is able to guide and direct the horse's body. The tongue is to our lives as the bit is to the horse. Okay? The tongue is to our lives as the bit is to the horse. If we're able to control the tongue, James says we're able to control our lives. The second illustration is a rudder. The verse describes a large ship in the ocean with powerful currents. The rudder has the potential and power to control something much larger than itself. The control of the rudder determines the course of the whole ship. And so the tongue is to our lives what the rudder is to the ship. The third illustration he gives is the tongue being a small member, yet it boasts of great things. What I think is interesting is the word member in Greek right there is the word melos, okay, where we get our word melody. And I think that's a very interesting thing because it has the underlying thought of composing a song. So James here gives us a picture of the tongue as a little member, a part of the whole, which must be in tune with the rest of the body to produce harmony. If it's not in tune, the melody turns to disharmony and discord, and the entire piece of music is wrecked. It's amazing how we can keep so many other aspects of our lives under control, yet it's so difficult to keep our mouths under control. The tongue has the power to direct our lives for either good or bad. I think of the classical application of lying. You tell a lie, and what happens? you got to tell another lie to cover up for the lie that you told. And then you got to tell another lie to cover up for those lies that you told. And suddenly that one lie led to a whole world of deceit and dishonesty. That's the picture here of the small bit, the small little member that can get you into so much trouble. It's amazing to think of the power of communication. We use speech for everything. I'm using speech right now to communicate a message from Scripture, truths that come from Scripture, spoken through communication. The life-changing, transforming power of the gospel is essentially, it's a message, right? The power of words spoken to change a person's life for eternity's sake. We distinguish between what is right and what is wrong based upon communication. The words written in Scripture that we speak, the communication of our laws. Communication can land you in jail whenever you're going 60 miles per hour on St. Charles Rock Road right here instead of 40 miles per hour because you didn't obey the words of the law. Communication is everywhere. God spoke and the entire universe leapt into existence through communication, through the Word of God. Think of how powerful it is. I think of that's probably one of the greatest aspects of our image is our ability to communicate. It's a picture of God and His ability to communicate, and we can communicate for good or for evil. I think of the one another's in Scripture. Love one another, encourage one another, forgive one another. The communicable command of God, if obeyed, can lead this church as well as any other churches into a direction of unity and harmony. I think about how when people in the church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, are loving and forgiving and encouraging one another, building one another up for the sake of the body, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And then I think about the power of the tongue to destroy in churches. I think about how the power of the tongue, a misspoken word, can suddenly put two people at odds, and they become bitter and unforgiving toward one another. And I think of the power of the tongue to set whole churches in disunity because of unforgiveness and because of misspoken words. I mean, the power of the tongue is gigantic. It's humongous. And then I think about the power of the tongue to restore those broken relationships. Think of the power of the tongue when somebody follows Matthew 18 and says, I've been offended by you, but I'm going to come to you and I'm going to seek to reconcile this biblically in a good way. I have offended you and I need you to come and forgive me. Think of the power of the tongue, not only to do great damage, but to do great amazing things, to bring about restitution and reconciliation. And think about what it means for churches, either for unity or disunity. Perhaps an application of this scripture would be that we would take exactly what I said in this application, and we would find somebody whom we've offended and go seek to bring reconciliation to that relationship. But Steve, you don't know what they did to me. True, I don't. But God in Christ has forgiven the many sins that we have committed against Him. And because of the forgiveness that He has given to us, He has commanded us to forgive one another. Doesn't matter. Sorry, I know it's hurtful and I know it's hard. But what matters is your relationship with God in Christ. And when you break the relationship this way, it's hindered. The power of the tongue. But unfortunately, in many aspects, number three of this message, the tongue has the power to destroy others' lives. Look at the second half of verse 5 through verse 8. It says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. That the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. One of my favorite Christmas memories is when I was down in southern Illinois, right outside of Marion, a little town called Johnson City. My Uncle Bill's house. He's got 6 acres of land, and about 3 of those acres are where his house, and he's got a yard and everything, and then he's got a pasture in the back and everything. And it's always been fun going to Uncle Bill's house. Well, he's got about 30-something trees on his property. And so all of those trees drop their leaves, and 3 acres of leaves is a whole lot to rake up, and so he doesn't rake them. And so he thought to himself one year, he said, you know, I've heard that if you burn your yard, that it will make the grass come back better. And so this is Christmas Day, and he's saying, you know, maybe we should just burn all these leaves in the yard. And my brother and I, because we're pyromaniacs, because what boy out there doesn't love fire, right? I mean, come on. Your husbands, ladies, you know, are the ones building the biggest bonfire out there, because fire good, right? And so we say, let's do it. Let's go for it. And so we start setting the leaves on fire. Man, that fire just spread and spread and spread. The good news is the house is okay, and we didn't have to call the fire department. However, we did lose about 5 trees that ended up burning down because the fire got out of control. So, lesson learned. But here's the picture. Here's the picture, right? How a small fire can quickly spread until it's out of control. That could have been far worse for us. Could have been far worse for us, but it wasn't. So he calls the tongue of fire a world of unrighteousness. And what he means by this phrase right here is this. This is very interesting to me. All of the world of unrighteousness can be found in the tongue. Every sin and every unrighteous thing can be contained in the tongue. Language and communication can communicate every sin that there is out there. It can be found in the tongue. The tongue can speak of greed and sexual immorality and lust and bitterness and pride and idolatry and lies and all the above. It is all in the power of the tongue. No other member of the body perhaps wreaks so much havoc on the godly life. James says that the tongue stains the whole body. It contaminates the entire person, and it can ruin their whole life. James uses the word he talks about that is set on fire by hell. That word hell there is it's very ironic that he would say set on fire by hell, because it's kind of a play on words. Because when he uses the word hell there, he's using the Hebrew word Gehenna, which means the valley of Hinnom. It's the same place that Jesus talked about when he talked about the fire that does not stop and the worm does not die and the stench. And he talks about, and it's a reference, it's a word picture to a valley that was outside of Jerusalem. Okay, it was a valley. It's where back in the Old Testament, when Israel sins very badly against God and they burn their children in sacrifice to Molech, okay? It's a terrible place of human child sacrifice and all sorts of horrible things. And it had been turned into a trash heap and a dump. And it was always on fire, and it always stank, and it was always awful. And James uses that same word to talk about our tongues, that they've been set on fire by hell. And I think about Satan. You know what the word Satan actually means? You know, we actually really don't know the true name of the devil. We only know him by his titles. Satan's actually a title. It's not his name. Satan means slanderer. I think it's interesting that he is known by a negative aspect of how we use our tongues, how we use our mouths. I think that's very interesting. I think about that the first sin was a sin ultimately of communication that happened through communication. Did God really say that you would die if you ate that fruit? You will not surely die. You're missing out. God's holding you back. Why would you want to do it his way when you can do it your way? And so the sin of idolatry was communicated by the slanderer. And I think it's interesting that our tongues can be set on fire from hell. You know what hell is? It's the place where Satan is going. God said that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And Satan's going to burn in the hottest part. And all the people who go to hell are the people who follow the slanderer down into his pit. That's the picture. And so our tongues are set on fire by hell. The deceiver, the slanderer, he loves to use our tongues to destroy. Because he's so good at using his to destroy. The tongue is like a thermometer that measures the temperature of a person. That which is on the inside is likely to come out. Out of the mouth proceeds from what is in the heart. Have you ever been around somebody who's always negative? Always talks bitterly? Always mean in his speech? It's a good chance that person really is a mean, bitter person. You ever heard somebody speak nothing but encouraging thoughts and beautiful things from their mouth? There's a chance that that's a wonderful, encouraging person. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's difficult to control the speech of a person without correcting the heart. In fact, it's impossible. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We can try to clean up all our language, all we want, but our language problem is really a heart problem. And our hearts and our minds need to be renewed. I like what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That word transformed in there means to let that which is on the inside come to the outside. You're a follower of Christ, redeemed by him, imputed with his righteousness, walking with Jesus in his word and prayer, and living out the lifestyle that he's given to you, that is letting that which is on the inside come to the outside. Let that righteousness that Jesus has given to you, practice it, work it out, walk in it practically in your lives. How? By the renewing of your mind. So our mouths change. The fire, okay, the world of unrighteousness can be redeemed. It can be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot hope to transform it ourselves. If it's set on fire by hell, and if it stains our whole being, if it messes us up completely, well, the grace of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, cleanses us completely. And we let Jesus have his work in our lives, in our hearts, as he sanctifies us by his grace, and that is how we let our mouths speak things that are good. Because we need to be surrendered walking with Jesus. So that's the true application. That's the true way to change how we speak, is to let Jesus have his work in our lives. Then James talks about the tongue as a deadly poison. He talks about every beast and creature can be subdued and tamed by God. And he's just talking about the fact that from creation, God gave the command, I've given you all of this, subdue it, tame it, okay? For your pleasure. And things, and we're good at it, right? We've got two cats. They haven't attacked our kids yet. You know what I mean? So it's like, so we can tame animals. We can tame cattle to go into a trough and, you know, milk them and things like that. We can tame an animal world. He said we can tame all this creation. We can breed all sorts of, you know, the wheat that we have is based upon like all these breedings and things and cross, you know, breedings, and we can tame all of this creation, and we're doing such great things, and look at what we can do with steel and concrete and all these great things of God's creation, and we can do all of that, and we can't tame our tongues. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look at how awesome we can do all these wonderful things, yet we still fall short in this area, and this deadly poison, this venom of our tongues is just as condemning as anything else that we do. And I think it's very interesting that he talks about death here because that's what poison does, is it kills you. And I think about the fact that the deadly poison of the tongue will send you to hell just as quickly as any other sin. That you may think to yourself, maybe you haven't yet trusted in Christ, and you're still under the unfortunate delusion that you can somehow, some way, make yourself right with God. And you say, yeah, but I don't kill folks. Yeah, but I don't steal. Yeah, but I don't, you know, commit adultery on my wife. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes and everything. Yet if you stumble in the way that you speak, it's the deadly poison that's just as damning and condemning and destructive as any of those other sins, and will separate you from God just as simply as anything else will. It's just as sinful. And God takes seriously the words that come out of our mouth. It's tough. This is tough to say these things this morning, because I fall so short. And I'm so thankful that my hope is not in myself. My identity is found in Christ. And if I haven't done so yet, let me just invite you. You need a heart change. You need Jesus to rescue you if you've not yet placed your faith and trust in Him. You're not good enough. We've all sinned. But you know what? Jesus was good enough. And so I invite you. You need to be rescued. Place your faith and trust in Christ. Surrender to Him. Let Him have His work in your life. Give your hearts and surrender to Him. Number four, the tongue has the power to display our lives. The tongue has the power to display our lives. Verses 9 through 12 says this: with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James wraps up this passage by showing that the tongue has the power to display who we are. The first example, it displays our inconsistencies regarding our tongue. That's 9 and 10. And then the second one displays the impossibilities of things like figs producing, you know, thorns and what does it say? Produce olives and fresh and salt water coming from the same spring. So it talks about inconsistencies, and then it talks about impossibilities. Blessing or praising God is one of the most important and positive forms of human speech. James might be thinking specifically of worship in the community, in which believers unite in their voices of singing and assenting to the praise of God. But if praising God is one of the highest forms of speech, cursing people is one of the lowest. What makes cursing especially evil, James says, is that the one whom we pronounce damned has been made in God's likeness. I was thinking about this phrase and people who have used it. You know, he can go to hell for all I care. And I think about that. That's exactly what James is saying here. How dare you curse somebody to hell? How dare you bring about the condemnation that only God can bring about? When you curse somebody in that way, you are cursing a person who's made in the very image and likeness of God. Now, none of us, probably, and forgive my crassness for uttering that phrase, but it's what James is saying here. I wanted to be true to the text. But we may not outrightly say it that meanly or irreverently, but we might say it with our actions. Let me break back something that might be difficult to talk about, but I think about the night Osama bin Laden was killed. Remember that announcement? I think it was a Sunday night. He comes walking out and he talks about this. And I remember reading on Facebook, all these people, yeah, and that dog deserved to go to hell, and that's where he is right now, frying like a sausage, and man, they're just ripping on him and things. I thought about that. You know, and the knee-jerk reaction was like, yeah, this is the life he lived, and this is the justice he got, and man, he bombed our country, and man, he deserves hell. And then I thought, so does everybody else. justice was done and he reaped what he sowed. But you know what? Even somebody like him, that's a man made in the image of God. Jesus died for him. And how quickly we can get so angry and so mad about somebody who's hurt us and ripped us off. And we think about, yeah, and those pagan heathens, and man, they're going to hell. And, you know, Steve Renner's a pagan heathen who deserves to go to hell. I deserve it. I deserve hell. Jesus saved me. Man, if you knew the stuff that I've done in my past, if you knew what was in my heart, you'd say, I'm unqualified to pastor a church. Probably. I'm a terrible person. I deserve hell. And so does everybody else. But we're all made in the image of likeness of God. I was listening to a radio broadcast on Focus on the Family, and there was this woman, and she was speaking. She was from the Middle East. Or at least either she was speaking or they were reading a transcript. I can't remember what it was specifically. But she was talking about her husband had been beheaded by ISIS, one of the people suffering the persecutions in the Middle East right now. And you know what? She didn't say that dirty scoundrel of a dog sinner cut my husband's head off. That I hope he dies and goes to hell. No, what she said was she praised God and she thanked God that her husband was considered worthy to die for the faith. Oh man, I don't have faith like that. I wish I did. I whine and complain about such stupid little things, and I get mad at people who do little attacks on me or say something against me. And how are we handling the recent attacks on the church via the homosexual activism and other sources? Are we spewing hate toward homosexuals, or are we attempting to love and pray and build gospel-centered relationships with them? Now listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't call sin sin. We should. If a person is acting sinfully, we should say that they're acting sinfully. However, but rather than curse people, we ought to pray for the repentance and salvation. What if, you know, Paul killed Christians too. What if some of these people creating such atrocities, and they're horrible, they're murderous, and they're killing people who belong to Jesus Christ. But you know, there's some good things we can take from that, like those people are sent straight to glory to be with Jesus, you know. But what if one of those people, what if one of those people killing our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East right now, or China, or India, or the heart of Africa? What if some of those people repented? What if some of those people, God got a hold of them, and he transformed their heart, and they became followers of Christ? And what if they, in turn, became like another Paul in the Middle East? And suddenly, the gospel went out like wildfire in that section. And it was all part of God's plan. Don't be too quick to condemn people, to convert, to curse people to hell. What if some of the people caught up in the difficult lifestyle of homosexuality? What if they repented and came to faith in Christ? What a firebrand they'd be on. They'd be for Jesus. I mean, imagine the testimony and how the gospel would be made manifest over something like that. Folks, depending on your political persuasion, Democrats are not our enemy. Republicans are not our enemy. Homosexuals, abortion doctors are not our enemy. These are all people created in the image of Jesus Christ and are deserving of love and prayer because we are like they, sinners, who need Jesus' grace to save us. And so we ought not to, as James says here, we use it to, out of the same mouth, we bless God, and with the same mouth we curse our brothers. And he says at the end of that, he says, these things ought not to be so. They ought not to be so. Lastly, it displays impossibilities. In Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45, it says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So we know that nobody is good but God. And I'm only good today because I've been declared good through the grace of Jesus Christ. So what ought to come out of my mouth? It's inconsistent and it's impossible for me as a follower of Christ to speak any more like I used to speak before I became a follower of His. So James is basically saying in all of this passage, if you really are a follower of Christ, it should make a difference in the way you speak. It should change what's in here, which means it changes what comes out of here. That's the big picture. That's the message. So James is warning to those aspiring to become teachers, launches into a discourse over how destructive our tongues can be if we do not have them subdued by the gospel through a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit. Our tongues can get us into trouble quickly, and without restraint can cause us all sorts of destruction. It has the power to bring about great destruction or great blessing for the kingdom of God. What's the tongue saying these days about the content of your heart? This is my invitation this morning to examine. What is my mouth saying about what's in here? What's it saying? There's a saying that says that when preparing a message, some messages come by inspiration and some messages come through perspiration. This message has come through perspiration. I have struggled and struggled and struggled and fought, sought to preach this text well because this is hard for me. And my tongue, I'm not doing a good job of letting the Spirit have control of my heart and my life. This past year, to share just a personal story, I had to take a bivocational position at Normandy High School, which is right down the street. You know everything that's going on with Normandy if you've been paying attention to anything. It was a very difficult situation, and it stressed me to the max, and it almost killed me. My blood pressure is up again because of the stressful situation that I was in. Thankfully, I'm not going back because my wife and I decided better to look at forward at I don't know what job I'm going to work rather than go back to we know that this is really bad for us. But you know what? I let a lot of stress and discouragement and anger and sort of bitterness really come out during that time. And I'm ashamed of it. Only recently has God, praise His name, begun transforming my heart to where I'm less anxious about what I used to be anxious about or angry or bitter about things I was bitter about. And I say that to be transparent. Say that to say I'm not perfect. I'm a work in progress. But I pray that you would join me in submitting my heart and my life in submission to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to change us into what Jesus would want us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that every word that I spoke this morning was from you. And God, I pray that every person in this room would forget the words that I spoke that weren't. God, more than anything else, I want you to be glorified and your name to be praised. And I pray for great transformation and great heart submission, God, to you today. And that as the words of this book, this very letter says, Lord, in the previous couple chapters, let us not be hearers of the word only, deceiving ourselves. But God, let us be doers of the word, taking what has been said and putting it into practice. We pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus.